All right, it's about time for us to get started this afternoon. See if I can get all my stuff together here. This quarter, we're going to be talking about John, the Gospel of John specifically. But before we get started on John, I wanted to share with you, you know, a lot of times in our world today, we think that the evil won't be punished, and that God is always going to be merciful, God is always going to be long-suffering, and in some instances in our own lives, we hope that is the case, that God's going to continue to be long-suffering. But there's a story in the Bible that specifically I want to look at tonight before we start John. We're going to start the Gospel of John. Mark Van Horn and myself will be tag teaming this quarter. He has to work some on Wednesdays, so he's not going to be able to be here for the entire class. I'm going to be gone some, so we're going to try to swap about it and take it as we go. We're just hoping to do a topical study, start with John chapter 1 and work our way through. Tonight, I'm going to give you a little introductory remarks after we see this video presentation, because I want to try to reaffirm your faith in what the Bible says is true. What God says is going to happen will happen. It always has and it always will, and God's will always be done. So I put together this presentation for a class some time ago, and I thought I would share it with you tonight. We're going to be starting in Genesis chapter 19, if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 19, if you remember the story. Back up just a little bit in Genesis chapter 18. They looked for 50 righteous, and then 30, and then 10. It didn't happen. Genesis chapter 19 starts with the angel showing up in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot sitting in the city gate. And he asked the guys, the angels, come to my house. And they say, no, 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 we don't want to do that. In the Middle Eastern culture, and it's still this way and somewhat today, if you take someone in, if a stranger comes into a city and you say, hey, come and lodge at my house, come and stay with me, then you are responsible for that person. You're responsible for that person's safety. You're responsible for that person's well-being. You're responsible to feed and clothe and house for however long they choose to stay. I don't know if this was a cultural thing or what, or these. The angels say, we're just going to stay out in the square for the night. And then we all know the story. The men came and started beating on the door. And they eventually had to take Lot by the hand and put him outside the city and say, go, don't look back, just go. A lot of people say that's a fictitious story. It's made up. A lot of people that don't believe the Bible will say things like that. Well, there's no evidence for that. Yeah, there's a lot of evidence for that. I'm fixing to show you the evidence for that. I got it off the internet. Not that hard to find this evidence of what God says. When God says something, he means it. And when he says he's going to do something, he does it. So there's a lot of debate over where the cities are. This is the Dead Sea. This is Jordan. This is modern-day Israel, if you will. But the cities of the plain. The reason a lot of people said that with these down here, because this is a more of a desert region, there are not a lot of plants and stuff in modern day. It's a lot more deserty down here. But the guys that have been doing archaeological digs will tell you that these are the cities. Gomorrah is right there. Sodom is right there. Zoar is there. Adma and Zeboim. There's your cities, your five cities of the plain. And this is a little bit about Abram, will be Abraham. He has issues in pursuit of Lot. He goes out and catches Lot. Here's Mamre, and the oaks of Mamre. Here's Sodom. And so this is where we believe, or the archaeologists believe, the cities were. And here's the evidence for that. Brimstone, when it burns, produces a blue flame. Brimstone is basically sulfur burning. Now, it's not like charcoal, where you take a little bit of wood or a little bit of fluid that'll combust, or a little bit of paper, and you get it started, and it starts from the outside and works its way in. These are solid pieces of sulfur. This is brimstone. Brimstone burns at a high temperature and burns very well once it gets started. In the military, they have something called white phosphorus. The only way to extinguish white phosphorus is to turn the oxygen supply off. So they used to keep buckets of sand around when a white phosphorus grenade would go off. They covered the white phosphorus with sand to deplete the oxygen to cause the fire to go out. That's similar to how brimstone burns when it burns. It burns very hot and very long. On this planet, sulfur is only found in three ways. It's found in the remains of volcanic activity, it's found in crystalline form, and it's found in balls inside capsules surrounded by a burn ring. And there's only five places on this planet that they have ever been found. The five cities of the plain. That's a ball of sulfur inside a bed of ash, which was once a city of the plain, Sodom or Gomorrah, or one of the other cities. Here is an archaeological dig where the ground is completely scorched, burned completely up, melted. These houses that were here, or rooms that were here, the evidence is the fire started from the roof and burned its way down through the houses, totally destroying these houses. These are some of the layers of ash that are left in the area where these five cities are today. This is obviously an artist's depiction of the fire and the brimstone raining down from heaven. This Jebel Yustam, translated Lot's wife, I don't really think that's the pillar of salt that she turned into, but it's still in this area today. It still stands upright, and there's still evidence of how much fire and destruction came out of the heavens when these cities of the plain were destroyed. Here's another pocket there, a little cave where the ashes were. Another area there where they were completely destroyed. Houses. These little rings right here are burn rings. And those little dots right there are balls of sulfur. That's burned into a rock. When God says something, He means it. He destroyed the cities completely with fire and brimstone raining down from heaven. I hope that helps you understand a little more and have more faith. And I know you have faith, but I want you to have evidence as well, because there's a lot of evidence out there. The Bible is true, and the things that are there can be proven and shown. This is a picture of Mount Vesuvius. I've been there. Lucky enough to go there several years ago. The town there was completely covered by the ash and the volcanic mud and different things that came out of Mount Vesuvius. This is what it looked like as these, Pompeii is the name of the city, as the people there were completely overcome, overwhelmed by this gigantic volcanic eruption. But these people were preserved in this mud and in this ash. You go back and look and contrast that with the pictures I just showed you of where Sodom and Gomorrah were and the cities of the plain. There's nothing left, because it was a different kind of volcanic eruption. It wasn't fire and brimstone coming down from heaven. This was just a volcanic eruption. Mud and sulfur and all the things that come out of a volcano overwhelmed this city, Pompeii, and covered it up. And the people there obviously were caught by surprise, because they died just like this. And that's how they were preserved, in this ash and in this mud. And they have done extensive archaeological digs there. And these are some of the city streets that they've dug out. Compare that in contrast to what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah with the fire and the brimstone from heaven. It wasn't a volcanic eruption that got Sodom and Gomorrah. It was fire rained down from heaven, just like the Bible said. Now let's talk about John. Turn in your Bibles to the Book of John. And I hope that you will make comments in this class as we go through the book of John. We're going to try to follow it down chapter by chapter. We may stray off the path once in a while, Mark and I, as we go. As far as staying in John or staying in chronological order or in the book order, but we're going to try our best to stay pretty well within the confines of the book without straying too far off. When you get there, somebody read John 1, 1 through 5 for me, please. As an introduction to John, I want us to talk about just for a few minutes about who wrote the book of John. Who do you think wrote the book of John? There's several Johns in the Bible, right? This wasn't John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist wrote this? No? Yes? Come on, guys, speak up. The Apostle John wrote this book. There's evidence that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written by the same person that wrote John, this book. In this book, John and 1st John start and end with the same thought. The Gospel of John uses the only begotten Son. It's only found in these two writings, 1st John, the book, and John here. The author is most likely a Jew because he knew about the Passover, and he knew about the Feast of Temples, and he knew about the other things that's mentioned in the book. He mentions the Passover feast. He was familiar with Jewish customs such as purification. He was an eyewitness to the death of Jesus. He's also described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Narrows it down pretty good. I don't think there's anybody in this room or any Bible scholar that's actually done any bit of research on this and not come to the same conclusion that you and I have, that it is the Apostle John that wrote this. This book is dated very late in the chronology of the New Testament writings. I believe, if memory serves me correctly, 1 Corinthians, which is actually 2 Corinthians, but that's another story for another day, was written in the early 50s, 51, 52. That really kind of kicked off, if you will, the writings in the New Testament. Remember now, Jesus was crucified more than likely in about 30 to 33 A.D., depending on how you date Jesus there, whether you date him at being born at 26 or you date him at 1. Ministry of about 33, 34 years. So more than likely, you know, the Corinthian letter that Paul wrote was very, very early in the writings. And as these go along, these can't be taken. We say the four Gospels, but there's really only one Gospel, right? But these are not the synoptic. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call the synoptic Gospels. They're taken all together. They're the various viewpoints or the various eyewitness accounts of the men that are writing the book, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John's very, very late. I date it after AD 70, probably as late as even 90. So it's very, very late in the writings, if you will. Anybody got a thought or comment about that? That's probably pretty close, somewhere between 90, 92, 95, somewhere in that neighborhood. Probably written, possibly written from the Isle of Patmos. We know that's where John ended up when he wrote Revelation. So it's interesting that as we look at John, it looks at Jesus in a different way. It's an eyewitness account, and he talks about Jesus as one who knew him, because he did. He was part of the inner circle of Jesus' friends. We know that. A little bit about John. John's father was who? You remember? Zebedee? Remember it? What's his mother's name? Salome? That's exactly right. She was at the tomb the morning Jesus was resurrected. His brother's name was what? James. He had a brother named James. They were called by Jesus what? The sons of thunder. Now the disciple whom Jesus loved and the sons of thunder, that's kind of opposite ends of the spectrum there. This is also the man who took Jesus' mother, Mary, into his house on the day of the crucifixion, or the night of the crucifixion, and she stayed with him for some length of time. We don't know how long until the Jews and the apostles and the Christians were run out of the Jerusalem area. I don't know how long that would have been, but can you imagine living with Jesus' mother? What a responsibility that would have been. What a interesting dinner time conversations you could have had with the mother of Jesus. So John went from being a son of thunder to being an apostle whom Jesus loved to being one of the most respected and oldest and probably the only apostle that died a natural death. No one knows exactly how all of the apostles died, but if you go back and look through history, because the Bible doesn't talk about it very much, there's a couple. But the ways that they died, as history will tell you, were terrible and violent deaths because of what they were teaching and what they were preaching. We know Peter was crucified. Tradition and literature of the time tells us that he was crucified upside down. There are accounts of other of the apostles being drawn and quartered, which means they put you in between two mules or two horses and they basically pull you apart. So these men didn't die in very nice ways because of what they were preaching and teaching. But John is the only one that we think, the scholars think, probably died of natural causes at some point on the Isle of Patmos. He was with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. He asked John and Peter to make preparations for the Passover. John was with the Messiah during his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, but strangely, he doesn't mention the Garden of Gethsemane at all. There's several things in the book that he doesn't mention that you would think that he would. And we know that Peter preached the first gospel sermon, but shortly in Acts chapter 3, John and Peter were entering the temple area, and a lame man asked them, could they have some money? But instead, Peter healed him. So we know that very early on after Jesus' ascension back into heaven, these men were going out two by two, it looks like, at this point, and they're preaching and they're teaching and they're healing. They say, we don't have any money, but this is what I'll do for you. So very quickly, these men got busy proclaiming the gospel of what they knew of Jesus. Peter and John were also, because of what they taught in Acts chapter 3, arrested in Acts chapter 4. They had to stand before the Jewish Council of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, Peter and John visit the new converts, the Samaritans, and imparts the miraculous gifts on them. And they date, the biblical scholars date John's death at about AD 100, which would be right in line with him writing Revelation is probably last, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Maybe the Gospel of John, then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but then Revelation is probably the last, one of the last books that he wrote on exactly how they went. The Gospel of John talks about Jesus as deity, which is very important because at the time that John was writing this, Gnosticism had already started, and they were preaching and teaching that Jesus was not the Son of God, that he was just a man. God the Spirit was good, but matter is evil. In other words, everything that is created is evil. So you see very quickly here in the book, in the beginning was the Word, and the was with, and the Word was God, not created. Nothing created about Jesus, nothing created about God, nothing created about the Spirit. They are, they always have been, they always will be. So there's nothing created about any of the Godhead, if you will. I'm sorry? Absolutely, they were wrong. The Gnostics were a very prevalent teaching late. They would do things that will sound familiar to you when I tell you what they are. They would deny themselves of certain foods on certain days. They also denied themselves marriage. Does that sound like some of our friends around? So the idea, the concept that the Catholic Church came up with for their priests, that's not a new concept. Started with the Gnostics way back. Since the body was considered evil, others indulged in sinful pleasures because they didn't feel it would have any effect on their good spirit. One writer that I was looking at suggested the following false doctrines all have their root in Gnosticism. Original sin. What is original sin? Really quickly in a nutshell, what is original sin? Original sin is all men are born sinners. You came out of your mother a sinner. Not true. False doctrine. The Calvinistic doctrine of predestination. The Gnostics taught you were born with a spirit and a nature that would be saved, while others were born with a fleshly nature and would be lost. Those that take what they have felt or personally experienced as being a sign that they are closer to God or that they are right with God instead of basing their beliefs on God's word only. So the modern errors that are taught are not anything new. In John, there are 7 I am statements. Turn with me, if you will, and we'll just look at these really quickly. John 6, 33 through 35. Remember, this is just an overview. We're going to get back to chapter 1 in a little bit if we have time. If not, we'll pick up with chapter 1 next week. But this is an overview. In the book of John, you have 7 I am statements. John 6, 33 through 35. Somebody read that when you get there. Bread of life. I am the bread of life. I am John 8, 12. John John chapter 10, verse 1. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. John chapter 10, verse 1. I am what? Door of the sheepfold. What about John 10, verse 14? The what? Good Shepherd. John 11, 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, 6. I am the John 15, 1 through 8. I am the true vine. Those are your seven I am statements in John. John wanted everybody to know who Jesus was. That he was the Son of God. That he was not created. That he was with God in the beginning. And everything that was created by him and for him and through him. And he wanted everybody to understand this concept that he was God. He is God. It's very important for John to make sure that his audience knew that, because if you took Matthew, Mark, and Luke together when they're written, and then you look at John, there's some events that have already happened by the time we get to John that hadn't happened yet. Matthew, Mark, and Luke more than likely were written before AD 70. What happened in AD 70? Destruction of Jerusalem. I often said and been taught that the Roman Empire was good at three things. They were good at making money because they taxed their people heavily. They were good at building roads. You can go to Italy and Greece and places in the world today and still walk on the roads that the Romans built centuries ago, 20 centuries ago, 21 centuries ago. And they were really good at killing people. That's kind of what they were known for. They didn't really invent anything themselves. They took Greek and adopted it as their own language, but they didn't develop the language. So John is living in a time where the Roman Empire is starting to wane down, but that's not apparent in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it is apparent in John, because AD 70, and then as the Roman Empire started to decline, of course they still, you know, managed to send him to the Isle of Patmos, and he ended up dying there, so they still had some power, but the Roman Empire was starting to wane and go down, if you will. Very interesting that Austin's talking about this on Sunday morning. You know, you've got the head of gold, and you've got the chest. And as you move down, if you go back and you study those, the Babylonians and then down through, and then the Romans, and then if you get down to the toes and the feet, after the Roman Empire was done with, that was the 10 cities, if you will, the little kingdoms that got broken out after the Roman Empire was no more. And then basically after that, there was nothing as far as that prophecy is concerned. Also, interestingly enough, in the book of John, there are seven I am statements, but there are also seven miracles. So the first miracle, we're going to look at it just for a second. John chapter 2. Sorry? First recorded miracle of Jesus, absolutely. Now, back in the Roman times or Old Testament times, there were a couple of ways you could preserve things. There's a lot of debate about what Jesus did at the feast, at the wedding. There were a couple of ways to preserve things in the old world, even into this century. without refrigeration. If you wanted to keep something for a long period of time, you could take it and could salt it and preserve it. Salt fish, salt cod, salt whatever. In the Middle Eastern culture, I'm sorry, in the Eastern culture, they take it a lot of times and put it in vats with salt and let it ferment. And it becomes something. I'm not so sure how appetizing to us that is, but they seem to enjoy it. They eat it. But it's a way to preserve something. The other way to preserve things in this time was to ferment it, thus wine. So if you look at this miracle, Jesus turns a massive amount of water into wine. But here's an interesting comment. John chapter 2, verse 10. Somebody read that one for us. The word for that there is oinos, translated into Greek wine. But what tastes better? Wine that's been fermented or good old grape juice? What tastes better? Of those of you that have had some wine and those of you that have had some grape juice, which one tastes better? Grape juice. Much, much better. So this was not an alcoholic beverage that Jesus made a large amount of so they could continue to get drunk. It was grape juice. Why did he do this? We could have a whole class. We have had a whole class on. Mark taught it several quarters ago. Why did he do this? Why was this the first miracle of Jesus? Who was there with him? Ah, she's popping up again, isn't she? Mary's there. And Mary says to him, they got a problem, Jesus. And he says what? Not my problem. Not my problem. I don't care that they ran out of grape juice or wine. Not my problem, Mom. What does she say? To the servants, whatever he says, do it. In other words, just like every mother that's ever been, her son's going to take care of the situation if she asks him to. And he does. This was probably a marriage of somebody in their family, somebody that they knew, somebody from their village or you know, somebody that was kin to them or close to them or whatever. I don't know why Jesus chose this time to do this miracle. But we'll get there. John chapter 4. So the nobleman comes to Jesus, and he does what? Remember the story? He had a little boy. He was in where? He was in Capernaum, about 20 miles away. So he's begging Jesus to come heal his little boy. What did Jesus say to him? Go thy way, thy son liveth. Why did he do that? Why did he just speak the words? Well, number one, because he could. And number two, to prove that he's time over, he's king over, he's God over time and space. He didn't need to be there to heal this young man. All he had to do was say the word. Just like when the woman with the issue of blood touched his garment, she was healed. He had the power to heal this young man without being there, without ever seeing the young man, and he did. He wanted to prove, I believe, he's not limited by distance, time, or space. He was God, he is God. That's what he's showing here. John chapter 5, 1 through 18. Talked about it Sunday night. How long had this man been crippled, lame? 38 years. Never too late. And Jesus comes along. Jesus came along and healed him. Doesn't matter about time, how long something is. Jesus is not bound by time. Plus the fact that if he'd been crippled for 38 years, there was no question that this truly was a miracle, because all these people had obviously seen this man, and he would beg them to come put him down into the water when the angel would come and stir the water. He said, nobody's helping me. Nobody will help me get in the water first. They always beat me to it. Somebody else steps down before me. John chapter 6. Yes, sir. Absolutely. It would be like your brother getting up to walk. Same thing. He's been crippled a long time, sitting in a wheelchair a long time. Your muscles, your bones atrophy. There's no strength there. There's no undercarriage, if you will, to hold yourself up with. That's why, one of the reasons I think Jesus did it. I think he felt sorry for the man when he came by him, but he did it for a reason, because all these miracles were for a reason. John chapter 6, 1 through 14. Five what? Barley loaves and what? Two little fish. 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children, were fed with five little loaves of bread and two little fish. It didn't matter how many people were there. Because Jesus doesn't work that way, right? It doesn't matter how many people there were. He was able, and he did. It could have been 10,000. It could have been 15,000. It wouldn't have mattered. The number didn't matter. God, Jesus is master over quantity, if you will. John chapter 6 is the next miracle. 16 through 21. What did he do? He told you guys, hey guys, get in the boat. I'll meet you on the other side. Then what does he do? After he dismisses the crowd, tells the crowd to go home, what does he do? He walked on the water. Ask you a question. If I take this right here, I'm not going to, but if I took this remote right here, I saw Steve's eyes light up there for a second. He said, don't throw my remote. If I take this remote right here and I throw it, okay? If you're good at math, and some of you in here are, if you knew at what height I threw it, at what speed I threw it, and how much velocity it had when it left my hand, you could calculate with a mathematical formula where this thing would land. Just like a baseball being hit, you can do the math and figure out where it's going to land, just like a rocket ship, make sure it lands back in the ocean. Why can you do that? Because there's certain what? Natural laws that aren't broken, right? Right? If I drop this, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? It's going to what? It's going to hit the ground, right? Why is it going to hit the ground if I drop it? Because gravity works every single time. But it doesn't work with Jesus, because he's not bound by the natural laws that he set in place when he spun the world up and spoke it into being. Right? He doesn't succumb to that. You can't say, Jesus, you can't do that. He just proved it, because he's walking across the sea. And the Bible says, I think in this is the same passage I'm thinking of, he meant to pass them by. He was going to meet them on the other side. He wasn't going to stop and get in the boat with them. But he did. So natural law doesn't matter to Jesus. He's the master of natural law. John chapter 9. He heals a man that was what? Born what? Born blind. That's just about all we got time for, but let's talk about the last one. John chapter 11. What does he do in chapter 11? He raises a rotting corpse from the grave, proving that it doesn't matter how long you've been dead, Jesus still has the power to raise you because he is God. He was God. He will continue to be God. So these are the seven I am's. These are the seven miracles. We'll start with chapter 1 next week. We'll work our way down textually through the verses. I hope that you will read all of John chapter 1 this week and be prepared to comment. Thank you for your attention tonight, and we'll talk again next week.
Good evening. We'd like to welcome everyone. Do have a few announcements to make before we begin. Please remember all the sick and the shut-ins. Remember Stacy Springer. She is in the Williamson Medical Center in Franklin, Tennessee. She's having some test runs, so keep her in your prayers. We'd like to congratulate Tyler and Amy Sweeney, who became grandparents to a little girl, Sylvia Joy Sweeney. She was born August 30th, which is also her daddy's birthday. And she weighed 4 pounds, 6 ounces and is 19 inches long. And the proud parents are Thomas and Tatiana Sweeney. And of course, the proud uncle is Seth. Due to Awesome being away on the family retreat this weekend, Sonny Owens will be the speaker for both services. So those of you not going on the retreat, I'm sure you'll look forward to that. That's all the announcements I have at this time. We'll begin.
Invitation song this evening will be number 564. And let's stand for this song before the devotional. We'll sing all the verses this weekend.
Have you ever stood at the ocean with a
So my dad has coached for several years high school, homeschool, boys basketball. High school, homeschool, boys basketball. So in Kentucky, if you are in the homeschooling sector, you have an opportunity to go to the local high schools and play sports there, or you can join the homeschool league. And they have multiple classes, multiple divisions, and on any given boys senior team, you can get from 6th grade up to 12th grade. Well, when Dad's team walked on the court 2 years ago, there on the court stood a guy, 6'11", 230 pounds. Now, this is high school, homeschool, 6th to 12th grade. You think about a 6th grade. I don't know how big you were in 6th grade. I wouldn't even wear close to 5'11", 130 pounds. So you got these little tiny boys walking out there, and they see my man on the court. And what do you think they're thinking in that moment? Uh-oh. Well, would you know that this young boy didn't even start As a matter of fact, he didn't even play that often. Because, bless his heart, as we say in Alabama, right? Now I can say anything I want to. Amen, yeah. Had two left hands and two left feet. Couldn't catch, couldn't run. But boy, was he good in warm-ups. Just stand under the goal, jump off the tippy toes and dunk it. The other team is scared for the first 5 minutes of the game. Looks are deceiving, are they not? So the Bible says this about Saul as king. Notice the description. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth, and he had a son whose name was Saul. Listen to this description. He was a handsome young man, and there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. And from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So what was he? Taller than anybody, better looking than anybody. And so when you're thinking about this guy, you might be thinking, okay, he's got the height, he's got the look, he must be great. So as you know the story unfolding, he made Saul king, and in his inauguration, like his ceremony, all of Israel's gathered together, grouped in thousands by tribes, and they said, Saul, except they didn't have microphones, Saul, and guess what? My man Saul, the Bible says, was in the back hiding behind the boxes. He had it out here, but there was something missing in here. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says this, God does not see as man sees, for man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Saul may have looked the part, but Saul was missing the heart. And your walk of faith, I hope it's not your goal just to look a certain part, but your aim and your purpose is to have the right heart. A heart committed to God, in love with God, and devoted to God. I hope your goal tonight isn't just to be in the right place, because friend, that would mean you're just trying to look the part. But in reality, what you're doing tonight is to let God work on your heart. To grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 3:18. To encourage a brother or a sister in faith, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, and stir them up to love and good works. I hope in your faith, it's not just looking the part, but it's having the right heart. If we can help you with your heart or in your faith or in any way tonight, we don't want to look like church. We want to be the church. And if that means praying with you and lifting you up in prayer, we'd love to do that in a response tonight. So if you need our help or support in any way, you can come forward now. Let's stand and sing out the song of praise together.
I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, He finally will help me. He ever loves and cares for His own. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone. I must tell Jesus.
closing verse of a song and then be closed in prayer. I do hope and I know that you'll be praying for all those that are going on the trip this weekend to see the Ark and have a retreat together. And we all pray that that will be an edifying, uplifting, and a safe time together. And I look forward to seeing those of you that aren't going here on Sunday, and I look forward to hearing Brother Sonny. Let's sing this song together, and we'll be closed in prayer.
You are the words that help you say. You are the song that I sing. You are the melody. You are the harmony. Praise your name.
To worship you tonight. Father, we pray that we have done it in a manner that's well-pleasing in your sight. Father, we pray that you'll be with those who are traveling this weekend. Be with all everyone. And we're so thankful for the opportunity that we have and the great country that we do live in, that we can travel and have freedoms. Father, we pray for all of our leaders that you'll give them wisdom and discretion. Father, we're thankful most of all for your Son, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.